Your Bibles, please, for our first reading, our New Testament reading, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. At the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that was for sedition and murder cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We come now to Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. Several things that surround that crucifixion, and then the crucifixion itself. This is one of those places of Scripture where we stand a little bit back, if you will, with our eyes cast downward, with grief and hatred of our own sins, recognizing that he who suffered that day was innocent of any charges that could be laid against him. And that, as we said earlier today, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so we must never read through the crucifixion account, whether that's in church or in our private reading, without taking a moment to stop and to pause and to stand in awe of the great justice of God. That this is exactly what Paul means in Romans chapter 3 when he says that God, and that would be God the Father, might be just and justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That God's justice is not thwarted, it is not turned aside, it is indeed completely fulfilled in Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ, in every stroke, in every humiliation, in every mocking, in scourging, in being beaten with fists, in being disrespected, in having the robes put on him and then torn off again, in so many different things that we see our Lord suffering, and then finally submitting himself by the command of his Father unto death, that he did every one of those things without ever having deserved any one of them. And that was the chastisement of our peace. That was the cost of our redemption. And so as one of those principles that we're currently studying in the morning service, to remember the cost of our redemption, right? It's not silver or gold or corruptible things, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So it's okay to be affected by this passage. It's okay to stop and let it sink in, to let it soak in, to soak up the injustice that takes place toward our Lord Jesus Christ, toward his great affection, or what the apostle will tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 was the joy that was set before him. And for that joy, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And what is set forth in that passage in Hebrews 12 is so that we might not faint in our minds as well. That we might see the stalwart procedure of Christ and ourselves suffering lesser things might indeed proceed forward to him. So it is injustice. It is rank injustice that we see done here to Christ. And yet, while humanly speaking it is rank injustice, it is also the prearranged covenant between Christ and his Father that he should have authority to lay down his life. And so he does. Well, so as we think on the passage in that light, then let's go ahead and dive in. In the first section, verses 1 through 12, we have Pilate. Now, remember that Pilate has already had an initial interview. Now he hears that Christ is Galilean. And so what he will do is he will offload him to Herod. Pilate understands, if I can put it this way, the sticky wicket that the case of Jesus is. It's not going to be, there's no good outcome for him, right? His wife, we read in another account, has learned about Christ in a dream, and so she tells her husband, don't have anything to do with him. He hears he's from Galilee, and so he says, well, maybe Herod can, you know, extricate me out of this mess. And so he sends him to Herod. Let's make sure that we keep in mind what that exactly was. Herod had no real civil authority. It was the civil authority of a vassal underneath the Roman hierarchy, the Roman leadership, the Roman civil authority. They had no authority to put people to death. They had no authority to punish generally. All of that went to the Romans. The Romans were fairly magnanimous. They knew how to keep the peace. Keep in mind, it was all in Rome's self-interest. But one of the things that they were really good at doing was allowing local governments to stay in place when they took governments over in order to keep the peace and to say to the people that had become their subjects, we will let you rule with a measure of autonomy. And they did that. And they did that actually fairly well. More or less, depending on the emperor and the Senate. But they did that fairly well. And so Pilate sending Christ to Herod is a shirking of his duty. We must understand that. And let me just say it to you this way, especially children, especially you young men. Young men, I'm speaking to you here. There's going to be a day when you will be fathers and heads of households. And it's like one of the first job sites I ever worked on as an electrician. I didn't have anybody there helping me. And I came to my, actually, my my employer showed up on the job site and I was working away, and he said to me, "Boy, you've done a lot of work here by yourself. You're going to fit in really well, because on this crew, if you're looking for help, you're going to find that in the mirror. There's nobody else that's going to come behind you. We're expecting you to be the responsible adult here." That's exactly what he told me. It's one of the best things I could have ever heard as a young man. Young men, you must learn that you're the responsible party. You will rise up and be the head of your household someday, and there's nobody coming behind you to clean up your mess. The buck stops with you. You will give account to Christ for the way that you have governed your family, provided for them, and so on. And there's nobody else that can take that responsibility from you. That belongs to you. See what Pilate does here? He sees that the heat is on, and so he desires to offload his responsibility. This is a wicked and not dutiful, but dutiless procedure. He should have taken the right road here, which would have been to adjudicate the case himself as the governor, rather than to offload it in hopes that Herod would extricate him from the sticky wicket that he had. The second thing is Herod's response. And Herod, perhaps, is even more wicked, because he's longed to see Jesus for a long time, but for all the wrong reasons. And it is possible, isn't it? It is possible for people to desire to come to Christ for all of the wrong reasons. Right? What do they want? They want fire insurance. Right? They want to get out of hell free card. They don't want him as their Lord. They don't want him as their master. They don't want him as altogether lovely. They don't want him in any of those things. They just want him for them. May I say that kind of faith is not saving faith. It's possible to come to Christ because he can do a trick. That's how Herod saw it. And it's possible for even professing Christians to devolve into that kind of understanding of Christ. No, if we will have Christ, we will have the whole Christ. We will have him as master. We will have him as Lord. We will have him as the lover of our souls. We will have him as altogether lovely to our own senses. We will have him as everything, or we will have him as nothing. Not perfectly, obviously, but we will have him in everything that he is, or we will have him with nothing. And so Herod's response here is perhaps even more egregious than Pilate's. All right, so then Herod sends him back, because obviously Herod has no authority, and Herod also sees, you know, as wicked as Herod was, he's also very shrewd. And so he will send him back to Pilate so that Pilate will be able to deal with that difficulty. So the only other thing in that first section, which ends at verse 12, is that they become partners in wickedness. And this is the important thing to see for us here, because Herod and Pilate didn't have much honor, much respect for one another. Remember that they had competing civil interests, and they didn't like each other very much. Right? This is like, you know, sometimes the mayor and the district attorney, they have competing civil interests, and they don't care much for each other. Okay, well, after this day, they became friends. Why? Because they shared a common bond of hatred to Christ. A common bond of injustice toward him. Okay? So very important for us to see that. So then in verses 13 through 25, Pilate calls the chief priests and the rulers of the people together. And he's going to try to extricate himself out of this difficulty by saying to them, "I find no fault. There's nothing worthy of death in this man. Let me release him to you. This is my custom." And they say, "No, we want Barabbas instead." Now, they wanted Barabbas for a particular reason, but I'm going to say that the first reason they wanted Barabbas was because he wasn't Jesus. That's it. That's the first reason. But then the second reason they chose Barabbas is because he was in jail for insurrection and murder. He would have been a kind of, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter kind of thing. He would have been that freedom fighter. He was an insurrectionist. Rome saw him as an insurrectionist. The Jews saw him as a freedom fighter, right? Because he was fighting against Rome. And in so doing, he had committed murder. And so he is worthy to die. The other thing that I want you to see here, and while this may not have been true in our own country for a number of decades a while back, it is most certainly true today. I want you to see in the Roman government how cheap human life is. How cheap it is. Unbelieving civil governments. Mark this. This is Pastor Todd 101 in the book of Revelation. Unbelieving civil governments always become beasts. They are bestial in their character because they do not bow the knee to Christ. They cannot care for anything except their own power base, and life under them becomes cheap. It will always be so. John has told us that in the book of Revelation. And yes, I know that's endemic to my own view of the book of Revelation. It makes sense to me. Hope it makes sense to you too. So, under the Roman government, the same thing is true. Human life is cheap. Right? And so, notice what Pilate says. Let me release him. Oh, okay, I'll examine him first. Let me tell you what he means by examine him. I'll bring him to near unconsciousness with the whip. And then I'll let him go. If you think he's been a troublemaker, fine. I'll take your word for it. Let me beat it out of him, and then I'll let him go. That's what Pilate is saying here. Let me tune him up and send him out. But that's not enough for the crowd. They want his death. They desire that he should die. So they, like Barabbas instead, because, you know, he'll go to the extreme for the cause, for the nation. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. But he said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And so Pilate consents to his death, which is indeed the last thing a civil magistrate should ever do, to consent to the death of one against whom there is no cause worthy of death. And so justice goes away. Sensibility goes away. Life is cheap. And so Pilate shirks his duty to protect the innocent and delivers him up to be killed instead. All right, so now in verses 26 through 30, we're on the way to the crucifixion. They compel Simon, a Cyrenian. I was surprised. I looked it up. All three gospel accounts, all three synoptic accounts have Simon the Cyrenian. I had not remembered that in my own mind, but that's true. All three gospel accounts have Simon the Cyrenian being compelled to carry the cross of Christ. In Mark's gospel, Simon is called the father of Alexander and Rufus, and we'll see Rufus later on, maybe Alexander too, depending on which Alexander that we're looking at, but we see them later on in the New Testament record. All right, so then there are folks that seem to be bewailing his death. It seems to me like they're just playing a part. Here's something going on that's worthy of grief, and so we're going to show the grief. And Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Right? If they've done these things in the green tree, what's going to happen in the dry? And so if you think it's bad now, that's what Jesus means here. It's about to get very, very worse. And of course, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When in those days, you will say, blessed are the barren that never bore. That's how bad it will be. Okay, so then in verses 32 through 49, we have the crucifixion itself. I suppose one of the things that I want to make sure we understand is the horrid kind of death that is. It's a death by asphyxiation if bloodletting doesn't get you first. Okay, it's a horribly torturous way to be put to death. Even by Roman standards of that age, some thought it barbaric. So you have a nail put through some substantial part of both feet, and then you have nails put through some substantial part of your hands or wrists, and you're either there's a division whether or not it was like this, or whether or not it was like this. Okay. And so what you have then is the whole body's weight is hanging down on the arms, and it descends up the diaphragm in such a way that it requires almost Herculean effort to draw breath. It's nearly impossible without the pushing up of the feet to release the pressure on the diaphragm. And so what happens is you have this spike through your feet. You have to push and pull to get a breath, and then you sink down again. And you push and pull to get a breath, and you sink down again. And that it didn't last very long. Everything began to spasm, and then after a period of time, it was just impossible to breathe at all. And if you didn't bleed out from the other wounds, whether it was the scourging or the nails or something like that, normally you would die from asphyxiation. And when blood and water came out, as John will tell us, when he was stabbed in the side, this tells us that the heart itself had ruptured because of the excessive work that it was doing. So it's a barbaric way to be put to death. It's just horrid. We can't imagine it. We have arguments over whether, you know, we're going to gas someone or lethally inject them so that it's much more, quote, civilized. I'm all for the death penalty. I am all for the death penalty because it's a biblical thing. And I'm all for making it, less torturous as well. This is a very torturous way. The second thing is that in the midst of that, generally speaking, the one who was suffering found absolutely no pity, no mercy, kind feeling from any of those around him. All he ever found was shame and scorn and mocking. When those victims were thirsty, they were fed vinegar to drink. I don't know about you, but I know that there's some folks that do drink apple cider vinegar in the mornings and things like that, and they do so for health reasons. May I say it this way? It must be for health reasons, right? And that's why to be fed vinegar at such a time as that would be more of a mockery. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, then, in the midst of all of that, is not one whit self-interested. This is perhaps one of the most amazing pieces of selflessness ever seen. It's not only that he's dying on behalf of the sins of his people, but he is praying for those of his elect who are around him at the cross, lay not this sin to their charge, or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We will find out later in the Gospel of John that he will make sure that his mother is taken care of. Right? We will hear him cry out in the other records, Matthew and Mark, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, pointing in a sermon, one final sermon, spoken from the cross to Psalm 22. We will see all kinds of actions with regard to Christ that are selfless even as he hangs on the cross. And so what a Savior we have here. Stand in awe of your Savior, who in the time of most acute human need is not self-interested, is interested rather in his own shedding abroad of saving grace to his elect. We have the repentant malefactor, and Christ, in the midst of the throes of his own pain and agony, says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Note the words of comfort that he gives to the repentant malefactor, the other criminal that was that was crucified with him. This man, although we are often wont to say that he was ignorant and yet a Christian, let's not go so far down that road, because he speaks of the sinlessness of Christ. He speaks of his kingship and his lordship. He speaks of his ability to save. So this man is not ignorant of Christ at all. Probably had heard of Christ before and now sees him as his own Savior. And then notice also the centurion, a Gentile showing signs of true faith. The Jews yet vehemently condemning him, sealing their own doom. The shocked smiting their breasts that such a wicked thing could be done even in their midst, but indifferent to Christ himself. The women, his followers, for fear standing afar off. But notice who's absent. No Herod and no Pilate. You know that the Old Testament required that when a man was punished corporally, that the judge would be there to witness it. He should be beaten or whipped with the rod or the scourge before the judge, which was what? Which was a hedge to this kind of violence right here. If the judge was there to watch what he had inflicted upon someone, right? He would do so at least knowingly, rather than turning a blind eye to it. So then finally, we notice that Jesus lays down his life. He gives up the ghost. It is not pressed from him, but he gives up the ghost. Jesus went out, can I say it this way, on his own terms as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the innocent Savior. Then finally, verses 50 through the end, we have the faith and care of Joseph of Arimathea risking all to collect the body of Jesus and to provide for a proper burial for him. He did not fear the council. He did not fear Pilate. And he was not ashamed to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there is something to be said for that as we think on Hebrews chapter 13, where we are told to let us go to him without the gate to bear his reproach. And when we say bearing his reproach in Hebrews chapter 13, we ought to remember that Moses thought the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that Egypt had to offer. That word reproach is not isolated in Hebrews 13 and 11. Both speak of Christ and bearing his reproach. Moses bore it. And so did Joseph of Arimathea, and so should we. And then finally, we note that the followers of Christ understood the importance of the Sabbath that it played in their own lives. And so we might be inclined to think that of all days, of all Sabbath days, here truly is a work of necessity. We must anoint the body of Jesus before he's buried. No, they'd rather come back on the first day of the week after the Sabbath day, right, in their time frame. They would rather come back after the Sabbath because that was neither a work of necessity nor mercy. Well, that will go a long way, if we would meditate on that, toward helping us to identify works of necessity and mercy for ourselves, would it not? All right. Well, there's so much more to be said there, but we'll have to bring it to a close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.